Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you for Mike Johnson being with us here this morning, Lord, and I thank you for the healing that you are doing in his life. And Lord, I pray that you'll continue to use the chemo to cure the cancer, to kill the cancer cells, and Lord, that you'll keep him free of pain as much as possible. Lord, we thank you for him being among us. Lord, we thank you for this time to be in your word here this morning. Lord, I pray that as we go through the word here this morning, that you will encourage all of us to apply what we do learn from this lesson. Help us to be encouraged to look at Paul as an example of someone that we can follow. Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have divided this morning's lesson into three divisions. And the first is Paul describes his conversion, and that's 21:40, actually the last verse in last week's lesson, through 22:9. And then number two, Paul describes his commission, 22:10 through 22:21. And then the last is Paul utilizes his citizenship. Gary pointed out to me that should be Paul describes his citizenship, but it's 22:22 to 22:30. And so that's where we're going. Let's talk about this first division. On Paul's conversion. In these verses 21:40 to 22:9, we're reading about Paul's defense to the charges that the crowd had made against him in last week's lesson. Remember from last week's lesson, there were certain very specific charges that were leveled against Paul that we read about in verses, I think it was 27 and 28 in chapter 21. And we saw how the Jewish crowd, they had seized Paul while he was at the temple in Jerusalem, and then they leveled these charges, and this is what it says. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. Were these charges true? Well, in a sense, they were. I mean, not all of them, but there was a sense of truth in these charges. You know, he'd not brought a Greek into the temple area, but his teaching could easily be construed as against the Mosaic law and the temple. You know, what was it that Paul had been teaching all men everywhere, to use the words of these charges, about the law of Moses? Well, we can learn that by going into what he says, like, for example, in Galatians, in chapter 3 in Galatians, and chapter 2 in Ephesians. There's other places as well. But essentially what he taught was this. He taught that God had revealed the gospel to Abraham. Way back to Abraham, before the law was given. And the gospel that he referred to was the fact that God would save people who believed what God promised Abraham was true. In other words, they believed God's word on that. In Galatians in chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, Paul puts it this way. He says, "The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, colon," let me just stop there for a second. Justify means, of course, just as if I'd never sinned. So Paul is saying that God announced the gospel now in advance to Abraham, colon. And then what follows the colon is this. All nations will be blessed through you. So what that passage is saying is that the gospel was, all nations will be blessed through you. Well, how is that the gospel? Well, it's really the gospel in two ways. One is the all nations, the Gentiles, as well as the Jews, in every time frame, you know, every generation, would be blessed by a descendant of Abraham who would provide a way for mankind to be redeemed. Paul refers to him as the seed of Abraham. This descendant would be Jesus. Paul, again, he calls him the seed of Abraham. Now, the second way, so the first way is this descendant of Abraham would be the seed, the Savior. The second way that people would be blessed through Abraham is they'd have him as like a model or an example of someone with saving faith. You know, the necessary ingredient for salvation. Faith is what God's Word says is the necessary ingredient for salvation. Faith in about the seed. So these two blessings come from Abraham. One, the Savior, and then the example of faith in the promise of the seed. Scripture tells us very early on that salvation is by faith as opposed to what we do. In Genesis 15:6, we are told that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So it's believing God's word is what God uses as, you might say, the litmus test to determine who's going to spend eternity with him. And he credits righteousness to those people who believe what he says in the word about the seed, the promised seed. Now, Paul also tells us in Galatians 3 that God knew that there would be this big time gap between the announcement of the gospel to Abraham and the coming of the promised seed. There was going to be this gap of about 2,200 years. So what does God do in the interim between the announcing of the gospel and the coming of the seed? Well, Paul says that God created a babysitter. And the babysitter was the law. In the Greek, Paul calls the law, it's pedagogos, I think is how it's pronounced, which was a person who was like a babysitter, who would take care of a wealthy man's son, like a babysitter, until the son was old enough to assume his role in the family, take over his role in the family. Paul uses this metaphor for the law. He says in that third chapter of Galatians that the law's function was really to teach people that they were sinners by giving them God's righteous requirements as sort of like a plumb line to measure their conduct against. That's what Paul is saying that the law was going to do. You know, an example is found in Leviticus 18. That we read part of for this week. In Leviticus 18, it lays out all of these sexual practices as sinful. You know, it lists sex with siblings as sin, sex with parents as sin, sex with in-laws as sin, sex with members of the same sex as sin, sex with close relatives as sin, and so on. But you know, when you think about it, without God's law on this topic, we really wouldn't know exactly what sexual behavior was sinful, what was condemned by God. And we wouldn't know for sure what wasn't. Once he gives us the law, then we know. And God wanted Abraham's physical descendants to follow the law so that they would in turn model God's standards to the world. So that everyone would come to know what God's standards are. What righteousness is in God's eyes. So that was what the law was intended to do. Paul puts it this way in Galatians in chapter 3, verse 19. He says, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. What Paul meant was that the law revealed transgressions. It revealed what sin really is in God's eyes. Paul then goes on in Galatians and he says, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Getting back to the babysitter sort of notion. Paul meant that we now have a higher calling. You know, we've been adopted as children into God's family. We're ready to assume our role, you might say, by faith in Jesus. So we now are children of God. We no longer need the law to function as this external source of discipline. As a babysitter, we now have, you might say, an internal guidance system, which is the Spirit of Jesus living inside of us. That'll actually help us carry out the law in a better way. The Jews, over the 2,200 years, from the time of Abraham to the time of Jesus, had come to completely misunderstand the purpose of the law. Instead of seeing the requirements as a way of revealing that they were indeed sinners who needed a Savior and pointing them to the need of a Savior and pointing to Jesus, they took it as a way of salvation. They thought if they performed it, it would save them. And this is important. I think it still happens today. You know, religions, I think, do it all the time. You know, a denomination or religion can lay down some rules. And then when the members follow the rules, they start to think that they are a little more righteous than people that are not following those rules. The Jews came to think that because they did some of the law, that they were more righteous, a lot more righteous, than those people that didn't do those same things that they were doing. They came to have this sort of greatly exaggerated impression of their own righteousness. And I think we can all do that. You know, we might make up our mind that we're not going to drink alcohol anymore. We stop drinking alcohol, And so we start seeing ourselves as much more righteous than those people that don't drink alcohol. Never mind the fact that we're idolaters and we're greedy and we're selfish and we mistreat our spouse and so on and so forth. You know, we have this tendency to focus on and exaggerate the few things that we might think are godly and just kind of ignore all that other stuff that, you know. Right? Well, when Paul taught that partial adherence to the law wasn't going to save anybody, he was attacking the very core of this theology, this distorted theology that Judaism had developed. The whole purpose of the law was to lead people to see the need for the promised seed, for Jesus, and to believe in what God's Word said about Him when He came. And now the Jews in Jerusalem were adamant in their rejection of Jesus as the promised seed. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. There's one other thing that Paul taught about Jesus I think that's relevant to this week's lesson before we really get into it. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul is talking about how Jesus had really made all believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, one people, he says this, "For he himself," meaning Jesus, "is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations." The dividing wall of hostility was likely a reference to the wall in the temple in Jerusalem. You know, that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. The temple had this wall in it where it had this sign on it and it said, you know, the Gentiles could be outside this wall, but no Gentiles could go beyond this wall into the temple. And if they did so, it was on penalty of death. And any Jew that took a Gentile in was also subject to the penalty of death. And so they were to be killed for that. Well, this is why the Jews felt justified now in their desire to kill Paul when his enemies told the crowd that Paul had taken a Greek beyond the wall. Indeed, many of these people that were in Jerusalem were probably from Ephesus. You know, the people that Paul wrote this to. Indeed, Paul's teaching in Ephesus had been that such a wall of hostility had been destroyed. So it was reasonable for these people now in Jerusalem to assume that he would simply ignore it when he was in the temple. That he would say, well, that didn't matter anymore. That wall's not there anymore. So this is the background of the riot then that results in Paul's giving the defense now that we read about here in chapter 22. I think it's important because the major issue from an eternal perspective was really whether the Jews who confronted Paul would believe that Jesus was the promised seed. This is what Paul really is seeking to accomplish in his defense here. You know, he describes his own transformation from where he had their beliefs to where he believed that Jesus was indeed the promised seed. That's what he's doing. He's describing that transformation that went on in his mind. I think this is very important because every one of us, you know, must experience a similar mental transformation. You know, to go from our pre-salvation state, you might say, to our post-salvation state. In other words, we have to go from a situation where we really don't know much about Jesus, we don't really believe who Jesus is, to the point where we do. And we have to go through that process. Most people today, you know, they believe that, you know, maybe they go to heaven if they behave a little better than somebody else behaves, or if they perform maybe certain religious rituals like communion or confirmation or baptism, or they simply believe that they'll be okay if they believe there is a God. That's enough. Many people, I don't think, are a lot different in their thinking from the Jews who were attacking Paul here. So how does Paul try to convert his audience? Well, he begins by speaking their language, Aramaic. Now, this was the common language in Palestine, in Jerusalem at that time. Most of the Jews who were scattered, of course, over the Roman Empire spoke Greek in the diaspora. But but Aramaic or Hebrew was the commonly spoken language in Jerusalem itself. By speaking their language, You know, Paul was demonstrating something. He was demonstrating his, you might say, his commonality with his audience, his affinity with their background. Paul always looked for affinities with the audiences that he spoke to. Remember, we know that from 1 Corinthians. In chapter 9, verse 19 to 23, we talked about this a few weeks ago. That's where Paul says, you know, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. He says, to win the Jews, I become like the Jews to win the Jews. That's exactly what he's doing here. You know, he was showing how he was like the Jews, like the people in his audience by speaking the same language that the audience spoke. The language that they admired. You know, missionaries learn the language of people groups, maybe for the same reason. They needed to communicate as well to be effective evangelists. But, you know, I think we do need, in order to be effective evangelists, we need to sort of know the language of the people that we're speaking to. You know, it may help to speak lawyer if you're speaking to lawyers. You know, maybe that's hopeless. But, you know, you need to be able to speak engineer, perhaps, if you're speaking to engineers, or computeries if you're speaking to someone with a technical background. You know, speak farmer background if you're speaking to farmers, that kind of thing. Do you know enough about the people that you share with to be able to identify with them like that? Speak their language. Paul did. Paul goes on and he relates facts in his speech that are designed, I think, to do two things. One, they are to demonstrate his affinity or his commonality with his audience in their thinking. And secondly, to show how he once thought just like they think. He wants to show that. You know, he explains, he says, I am a Jew. Not, I was a Jew. You know, he's identifying with them. He tells them that he was raised in Jerusalem, their city, the city they admire, under Gamaliel, you know, the leader that they admire. You know, he puts himself in exactly the place that they are in. You know, he's saying, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, just like they're doing right now to him. So he's saying, I was where you are. You know, and he's showing that he thought just like they did. This is the, you know, from my perspective, I look at this and I think, this is the greatest evangelist that ever lived. And so, you know, I think we do well to really study and look at how he evangelized, what he did. I mean, he was ready to do this on the spot. We do well to emulate him. He then explains exactly what changed his thinking and caused him to go from the kind of thinking that they had to believe that Jesus was indeed the promised seed, was God, was the Messiah. He says, about noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and I heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Let me just stop. You know, what Paul just described was how he saw Jesus for the first time. He saw that he was God, I should say, for the first time. You know, Jesus had obviously risen from the dead, or he wouldn't be talking to Paul. And Jesus also completely identified with the people that Paul had been persecuting, with his followers, and by saying that, you know, Paul was persecuting Jesus when he's persecuting the followers. You know, you think about what a serious amount of heavy-duty theology came from just those two little revelations like that in a very short time. He goes on and explains that he was blinded by the incident and everyone saw the light, but not everyone heard the voice. How did you first come to realize Jesus was alive? That he had actually risen from the dead? You know, for me, it happened by reading books. Clients came to me and they saw what a pagan I was and they started giving me books to read. And one of them, I remember, was The Resurrection Factor. And the author convinced me that if Jesus rose from the dead, then indeed he was God. He made a number of very convincing arguments, I thought, that way. I had never really thought about the significance one way or the other of Jesus rising from the dead. And his arguments were similar to the kind of arguments that we might, as lawyers, you know, take from the evidence that we've presented in a trial and form into a final argument at the end of the case. And he did that. He argued that if the disciples knew that Jesus never rose from the dead, they really wouldn't have gone through the torture and the kinds of deaths that they went through to promote that kind of a lie. Human beings just would never do that. And they wouldn't do it 12 times or 11 times, you know, over and over. And that was a convincing kind of an argument to me. That made sense. And all but, you know, one was executed and tortured to death. And he pointed out how strong the motivation had to have been for these Jewish governing authorities in Jerusalem at the time to come up with the body, to put this whole new thing to death, this way, get rid of it, that whole new theology. And there were a lot of other facts like that that he pointed out that led me to believe that it was indeed a lot more likely than not that Jesus indeed did rise from the dead. I'd really never faced that issue that way before. Paul believed it because he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. I believed it because I read these books and I read things in the Bible that said that. We all need to be able to, I think, come to the point where we remember precisely how it is that we came to be convinced that Jesus is alive and that he has risen from the dead. That we, you know, we don't just take that as sort of, you know, something that's a, sort of a platitude. That we really realize how we became convinced that he is alive. So my principle is this. Effective evangelists are able to identify with non-believers' thinking and tell such people exactly how we became believers, how the evangelist became a believer. Effective evangelists are able to identify with non-believers' thinking and tell such people exactly how they became believers. Effective evangelists are able to identify with non-believers' thinking and tell such people exactly how they became believers. Paul was an effective evangelist. You know, he may not have won this particular audience over, although he may have won some in the audience, we don't know. But he won audiences over throughout Europe and throughout the Roman Empire that we've already read about. And I think we can learn a lot from his method. Do you have a plan? You know, do you have a plan on how to evangelize on the spot? Like Paul did? You know, Paul's plan was twofold. Number one, show how his thinking was like the audience before he was saved. And he was able to demonstrate that very well. And then number two, how he encountered Jesus in a way that convinced him that Jesus rose from the dead. It was as simple as that. Those two things. So will you prepare yourself to do this? You know, we're actually commanded to do this. It says in 1 Peter 3:15, we're told this. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. The reason that you have hope is that Jesus rose from the dead. That's the only reason we have hope. Are you prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason that you have such hope? Will you take some time this week and just think back and retrace the mental steps that you went through that convinced you to go from being a non-believer to being a believer that Jesus has risen from the dead. Will you then store those thoughts away so that you are ready to share them in an instant, like Paul was, when the time is appropriate? Let's talk about the second division. Paul describes his commission. As soon as Paul first realized that Jesus rose from the dead, he asked Jesus what he should do. Did you notice what Jesus told him to do? Jesus said, get up and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. You know, once we become believers in the resurrection, Jesus wants us to get into his word, you might say, so that we can learn what we have been assigned to do. Paul was to go and he was to hear Ananias, who was a prophet that Jesus spoke through to Paul. You and I are to go to God's word, which is his word spoken through prophets as well. We do this by getting into Bible studies, just like you're doing here this morning, and churches where God's word is taught. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul tells us that Christ does for us what Ananias did for Paul. I should say what Jesus did for Paul, too. He says this, it is he, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. He goes on, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Jesus gives us, you might say, Ananiases in our lives in the form of prophets and preachers and teachers and pastors to prepare us for works of service to build up the body of Christ. That's the way Jesus does it. So the principle is this. Following conversion, Jesus commissions all believers for works of service. Following conversion, Jesus commissions all believers for works of service. Following conversion, Jesus commissions all believers for works of service. As we study God's Word, we will learn what it is that Jesus wants us to do, to add to and to build up the kingdom of God, bad as people. That's how he commissions us. You know, it's kind of a side note here. You know, I think most of us will immediately want to share the gospel with our family members. That's normal. And everyone that we love, because we don't want them to go to hell. We want them to be in heaven. But God also knows that often, you know, we're the last people that they're going to believe. You know, Jesus said in Luke 4:24, he says, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. He goes on in that passage and he explains how Elijah was not sent to the widows of Israel, his hometown, you might say, but he had to go over to Sidon. You know, we too are often sent to people who we don't know, people outside our families and outside of our immediate relatives. And we often resist that. You know, we want to win those that are closest to us. Even Paul felt that way. You know, when he was praying in Jerusalem, after his commission, or his conversion, I should say, Jesus told him this. He says, leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Paul didn't believe Jesus. He argued. He says, these men know, and then he goes on through this long litany of things of how he persecuted the way. But Jesus did know that they would not accept him and his testimony in Jerusalem, in his hometown. And he commanded him, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. In a similar way, Jesus sends, I think, each one of us out, you know, away from our hometown, you might say, away from our relatives and our families to testify about him. You know, obviously, we are commanded to raise up our children in the ways of the Lord, but Jesus wants us to go far beyond our families. So are you resisting Jesus' efforts to go where he wants you to go? You know, maybe he has kind of been whispering to you that you should go to this particular coworker or this neighbor or this client. But you're like Paul. You disagree. You think maybe you know better. Paul is our example there. Last division. Paul utilizes his citizenship. When Paul gets to the part in his speech where Jesus told him, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles, of course the crowd just erupts in anger. They started throwing off their cloaks and they started flinging dust in the air. Why are they so angry? There really are two possibilities here. And the commentators disagree. One is that they were upset that Paul would evangelize Gentiles at all. You know, but the Jewish leadership itself had actually evangelized Gentiles. It appears that way anyway. I say that because Jesus accused the Pharisees over in Matthew 23. He says, you know, he accused them of traveling over land and sea to win a single convert. But then he says, making them a son of hell, just like you are. So I don't think that their desire to exclude Gentiles from Judaism was their real motivator here. The other possibility, and the reason that I think why they were angry, was that they were upset because Paul was spreading his brand, you might say, of Judaism, not theirs. You know, his brand said that Jesus is the promised seed, that salvation comes through faith in him rather than in obedience to the law, and that the purpose of the law was to lead people to Jesus. And they didn't like that brand, you know. This view, I think, seems more likely as well when you really look at what their actions were. The shaking out of the clothes, which is really another translation for the throwing off the clothes, and throwing dust in the air were likely demonstrations against perceived blasphemy. So in other words, they believed that Paul's theology was wrong. You know, that he was blaspheming by putting the law, you might say, in second place. So the real dispute, I think, is over who Jesus really is. That's what the dispute is. Is he God's son? And did his death atone for sin? And was faith in him necessary for salvation? Their minds were really closed. I mean, they had grown up with these traditions and this traditional theology that they believed was correct. They thought that the law, you know, provided for their salvation and that they were God's chosen people. They simply wouldn't allow any argument from Scripture or any place else to change their minds. I think we all have to be careful not to fall into that trap that they fell into. You know, they would not even consider that, you know, Scripture could teach different things than they believed. They wouldn't consider that. You know, the things that have been handed down to him. I think we have to be careful to always let Scripture dictate our theology rather than our theology dictate, you know, what Scripture will believe. If they really knew their Scripture, they would have seen many verses where God had made it very clear that he intended to provide for salvation for the Gentiles. They would have seen the Messiah himself would be a light to the Gentiles, and that he would bring salvation to the ends of the earth, as it says over in Isaiah. They would have seen how Scripture indeed did predict the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. And there was just this overwhelming evidence that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. I think what's really going on here, I believe, is God is making his last major appeal to the people in Jerusalem through Paul. He's making his last major appeal for them to accept Jesus as their Savior before the judgment of 70 AD is going to come upon them. When you step back and you think about it, we know how God does want everyone to be saved. You know, he tells us that in 2 Peter 3:9. I think Paul is an example of how carefully God works in trying to win people to salvation. You know, God could not really have chosen anyone who possessed more of the qualifications that would endear him in a lot of ways to these Jews, to win these Jews, than Paul. You know, think about his qualifications. I mean, he was this fearless, passionate evangelist. He was unafraid of persecution. He had repeatedly shown his willingness to withstand that. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. You know, he knew the law better than most of the people in the audience. He trained under the leading Jewish scholar of his day. He had this tremendous heart for his race. He tells us over in Romans that he would rather be cursed if it would allow his brothers, the Jews, to be saved. That's how much he loved these people. He was willing to go to Jerusalem knowing that he was going to be bound when he got there in order to save these people. I think God wanted the Jews in Jerusalem to have every possible opportunity that he could give them to accept the gospel of his son as their Savior. And that's why he used Paul. He provided Paul, as you might say, the ideal candidate to bring the message to them. But God also knew that they were going to reject Paul's message, you know, like they rejected his son's message. His son did have to die, you know, to fulfill the scriptures. He was not a Roman citizen. Jesus could be scourged. Jesus could be crucified. And he needed to die that way in Jerusalem. But Paul, on the other hand, was a perfect candidate to deliver the message because he was a Roman citizen. He couldn't be scourged. He couldn't be crucified. And there was no reason to have Paul die there in Jerusalem, so he could survive the ordeal. So Paul was the right combination of God's, you know, God-given gifts to deliver God's message to the Jews in Jerusalem. I think God still operates that way today. You know, you are his chosen instrument to reach people around you. Do you ever think about that? You know, you could be the perfect person, uniquely equipped to deliver his message at work because you have a common background with the engineers there or the lawyers there or whomever. You know, you may be the best person in your school or as a student because of the commonality in your background. My principle is this: God gives us the gifts that we need and puts us in the places he does to reach the people he wants. God gives us the gifts we need and puts us in the places He does to reach the people He wants. God gives us the gifts we need and puts us in the places He does to reach the people He wants. You know, God spiritually drove Paul to Jerusalem. We saw that over and over in last week's lesson. God wanted Paul to deliver his final appeal before judgment would come in 70 AD. Of course, they were going to reject Paul's message, but God wanted them to be able to choose where they were going to spend eternity. They were going to get the opportunity from God to hear the gospel. And I think God does that today. You know, He has chosen, He has equipped you with unique gifts that will allow you to have the greatest chance of success in sharing the gospel with people that He has put you in the midst of. Just like He did here with Paul. You may be an engineer. You may speak their language. You may, you know, have much in common with your coworkers or your fellow students. You may have a similar educational background. You have all of these affinities that are easy to ignore, but you are there for that reason. To be able to have these commonality affinities with the people that God wants you to share with. You may not have Roman citizenship, but you know, we have American citizenship. And American citizenship gives us the right of free speech. It's probably a lot more important than Roman citizenship was for that reason. But Paul used every gift that God had given him, including his citizenship, when necessary to carry out his mission. So will you see how uniquely situated that you are to share the gospel with those people that God has put you in contact with? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for this message from Scripture about Paul. Lord, we thank You that You have equipped us in ways that no one else is equipped to reach some of the people around us, Lord. Help us to see that. Help us to go back, Lord, in our minds and remember how we thought before we were believers. And help us to go through that mental transformation again so that we can retrace our steps and use those things to help win people. In Jesus' name, amen.